In that phrase, verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. We quote that statement of the Lord Jesus each month when celebrating the Lord's table. And today, as we end our series of study in the instructions of 1 Corinthians 11, we focus upon the Lord's presentation of the New Covenant or New Testament. The term New Testament refers to God's arrangement with mankind based upon the death of Christ for our sins at the cross. We most usually think of the term New Testament as the familiar name and designation for the 27 Bible books, beginning with Matthew and ending with the Revelation. That's not wrong, but there's more to it than that, and it's important for us to be mindful concerning how the Bible itself uses the term New Covenant or New Testament. I'd like you to join me for just a few brief moments as we begin back in the book that we previously studied, the book of Jeremiah and chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 is where we find the orientation and the beginning of this thread line concerning the New Testament or the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, I'll be reading 31 to 33. Jeremiah prophesied, saying, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, New Testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, in their inward parts, and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." The ancient prophecy and promise of God to make a new arrangement, a new covenant, a new testament with his people for relations between them and him, between unholy Israel and holy God, is clearly stated here in Jeremiah 31. These verses directly impact our understanding of the Lord's statement in the upper room when initiating his table of remembrance after the Passover meal. The Bible term New Covenant, found here in Jeremiah 31, is also found in three other places in the book of Hebrews. Four times in our English Bible, we have the term New Covenant. Here in Jeremiah 31, three times in the book of Hebrews. The very same term in the original language is otherwise translated New Testament. That is found six times, starting with the book of Matthew and ending with a reference in Hebrews. So there are 10 unique stopping places or stations concerning this thread line of New Covenant or New Testament as we see it in the pages of the Scripture. New Covenant, New Testament, they're exactly the same thing. Now, when we generally call the Old Testament Scriptures and refer to it as the Old Testament, it's not wrong, but it really is a designation that needs a little bit of explanation. And when we call the 27 books of the Bible the New Testament, that too needs a little bit of explanation. It's why scholars prefer to call what we call the Old Testament the Hebrew Scriptures, and what we call the New Testament the Christian Scriptures. If you engage in scholarly language, they're careful to note those Bible books in that way so as to avoid the kind of complexity that can take place when you and I use a Bible term in a way different than the Bible uses it itself. What? I just said that the Old Testament is not a term that the Bible uses for itself. New Testament is a term the Bible uses itself, and it uses it in a way that we don't. Now you with me? And in the way that the Bible uses the term New Covenant, and the way the Lord spoke of it in the upper room, is a very, very significant thing of which you and I ought to be mindful and informed and well instructed. So let's begin, as we think about this New Covenant, New Testament, let's begin with the Bible word new. I haven't turned back yet to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm still in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Let's begin with the Bible word new. It can mean new in time or new in kind. Again, we usually think of the New Testament in contrast to the Old Testament as a designation of the two parts of our scripture. But those designations need to be informed by the Bible word new. Both the Hebrew word new, Jeremiah 31, and the Greek word new, as found in 1 Corinthians 11, both words mean new in kind, new in the sense of fresh, new in form, new in kind. The New Testament, or new arrangement between God and man, is a different kind and better in form than the Old Covenant. While it is true that the Old preceded the New in time, the biblical emphasis of terms old and new has to do with the superiority of kind. The new is superior to the old in kind. Those that have been a part of our study in Galatians on Wednesday night are advantaged in understanding, because they have been reminded that the promise of God that is made to Abraham has never been called, ever been called, has never been called old. The promise made to Abraham, never called old. In fact, it is the very foundation of the new. We never speak of the old covenant that God made with Abraham. There is no such thing as the old covenant that God made with Abraham. The term old covenant, as used in Scripture, is always a term or word of contrast between the Mosaic law and the gospel of Christ. Old, in regards to the biblical presentation, is connected to the law. New is connected to the Lord. Old and law, new and Lord. Never, ever was the promise that God gave to Abraham called old, because it is indeed the beginning of the new. What God promised Abraham absolutely depends upon that which is absolutely fulfilled in none other than Jesus Christ. There's nothing old about Abraham's promise. Nothing old at all. Those of you in Galatians have had a little taste of that week by week, especially when we're working in that third chapter. Those that took place last Wednesday night at family night in the presentation of Psalm 114 are likewise advantaged to hear the truth of Jeremiah 31:31 concerning the subtle difference between Israel and Judah as to promise. In Psalm 114, Judah is declared to be God's sanctuary. In Psalm 114, last Wednesday night, Israel is proclaimed to be God's dominion. Here in this particular reference, you have a new covenant that is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the difference between those two is much more than just that the nation fell apart, divided into two. 10 tribes were the north, called Israel, and the two other tribes combined together to make the little tiny country of Judah. No, the subtle difference directly impacts our understanding of Old Covenant and New Covenant. The New Covenant is with both Israel and Judah, as Jeremiah 31 says. But just as we saw in Psalm 114:2, there is a special sense of promise, a tribe of promise and prophecy. And that tribe is Judah. And the biblical emphasis is upon the fact that the nation of Israel was placed under God's good law, but that Judah is the thread line of the new covenant, and that Israel is the recipient of the old covenant, the Mosaic law. Again, when the Bible uses the terms old and new, it's always a contrast between the law given to Israel and the Lord as revealed in the scriptures. And so there's nothing old about the promise that God gave to Abraham, nothing old about that sense of confirmation given to Isaac, nothing old about that promise given to Jacob, and then centered in Judah and narrowed to David in the presentation of our Lord. No, there's a beautiful sense in which the new is anticipated all through the Old Testament era. Nonetheless, when Jesus stood in the upper room among his disciples, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus said the cup represented the new arrangement of God with man, based upon the promise, not based upon the old arrangement under the law. Promise in the Lord, not the precepts of the law, are the basis of our relationship with God. Promise in the Lord, not the precepts of the law, are the basis of our relationship with the Lord. Well, consider then from the text in 1 Corinthians 11, that Bible emphasis upon blood. "This is the New Testament, new covenant in my blood," said the Lord in the upper room. The arrangement of God with Israel was, of course, built upon a sacrificial system of offerings that demonstrated the inability of man to merit God's favor and pointed to the new arrangement coming as promised. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep was shed by faithful worshipers, providing external testimony to God's demand for holiness and man's inability to be holy. But the blood of Christ shed once and for all for sins fulfills all the promises made. And in our text of instructions, the blood is the particular point of emphasis. There's something that happens in the Greek language that is not true in English. And if it did, if it were to be true in English, you and I would have to learn to read all over again. And that is because every word in a Greek sentence is designated as to its place and use in the sentence, you don't have to worry about order. You'd have to worry about order. If I said, "Bob hit the ball," you'd all understand what I was talking about. If I said the ball hit Bob, you'd have a completely different idea. Bob hit the ball. That's one idea in your mind. The ball hit Bob. That's a different idea in your mind. Completely different idea. And yet in the Greek, the sentence would read, "Bob hit the ball," or "ball hit Bob." It wouldn't matter. And it would both mean the same thing. And it would mean whatever the name Bob, as to an individual word, and the word ball, as to its individual word, were designated in the Greek language to mean. The precision is phenomenal. You know the subject of the sentence because it tells you that it's the subject. Can you imagine how easy it would be in English if you were reading it and said, "This is the subject, and this is the object, and this is the verb"? Boy, I wish it was like that for me. But that is the way it is in Greek. Once you master the prefixes and the suffixes, then you're able to say, this is the subject of the sentence, this is the object of the sentence, this is the verb. And it tells you that it is. It tells you by the way it's constructed. It tells you its place in the sentence. And so therefore, in a language like that, you don't have to worry about the order of the words unless you want to. And let's just say, for instance, that you had in your mind the new covenant in the Lord's blood. That's the thought that you had in mind, the new covenant in the Lord's blood. And you wanted to make a point of emphasis in the Greek language. Well, you could take the word blood and put it right at the beginning of the sentence. It's a blood! The covenant of the Lord. And for us in English, it's like, what's it talking about? But in the Greek, it's simply bringing emphasis upon the word blood. The particular point of emphasis when Jesus was among his disciples in that upper room on Passover night was upon the fact that the new arrangement configured between God and man was configured upon his shed blood. Thus, Peter tells us that we were not redeemed by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb slain. So the blood emphasis of the scripture, and you have been aware of it, I'm sure, for years, that trail of blood that flows through the Bible richly continues to point us to the singularity of the action of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, upon which he died for our sins. And the new covenant, the new arrangement between God and mankind is now an arrangement that is based upon the shed blood of Christ for our sins. Hence, when we drink of the cup, we have a very specific thought in mind concerning the message, the sermon that is to be preached from the reality of this table. Consider then, just a moment longer, the Bible word covenant. We looked at the word new in kind. We looked at the word blood. It is the word of emphasis. And just think with me a moment about this word covenant, or the arrangement of a pact or an agreement between God and men. In the Bible, pacts, agreements between God and men take on two forms, conditional and unconditional. Most agreements are agreements of two parties. Most agreements are agreements of two parties. Took an update on my phone yesterday. My settings thing said, you're due. So I pushed the button and said yes, and they said, read all this and agree, and I agreed. And so two parties, the party that's offering the contract for use of that phone and this party, person that's using the phone, we agree. Usually there's two parties in a contract, in an agreement. And in the Bible, those are called if-then arrangements. And God sometimes did say, if you people do this, then I will do this. If then. And then when that kind of arrangement is established, then, of course, if the people did do what God said they had to do in order for him to do what he was going to do, then, of course, he'd do it. If then arrangements. But, of course, the other kind of an arrangement that you see in the Bible is an unconditional arrangement. And that's where God just says, I'm going to do something. You don't get to vote on it. You don't get to say you like it. You don't get to say you don't like it. It really has, in a sense, nothing to do with you except in effect. It's one of those I will statements, I will structures. And, of course, that is, of course, the structure that we have read of just again in Jeremiah 31. Because Jeremiah forecasts the ultimate unconditional promise where that God says to a wayward, sinful, idolatrous Israel, and a wayward, sinful, idolatrous Judah, I'm not going to deal with you anymore based upon the old arrangement under the law. There's a day coming when I'm going to deal with you based upon the new covenant, the new arrangement in the blood of the Lord. And that new arrangement is predicated upon the fact that God is going to do things like he's going to give to Israel and Judah a new heart so that they can obey him as God desires. The new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus establishes the unconditional pact of God with men. By grace we are saved through faith in the finished work of Christ at the cross. More than a means to enter into relationship with God forever, the blood covenant, called new, works to perpetually clean and fit believers for fellowship with God. Now, this is not new, but it's important for us to be reminded of it. And I'd like to turn to one other scripture that we might. 1 John 1, 1 John chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We make ourselves liars if we say that we are in fellowship with God and we don't live right. We don't walk or practice the truth that indeed we believe. But, says verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Oh, so my walking with the Lord in the light of his word guarantees my fit standing before God. Nope. You're walking right. And is that the basis upon which God says, okay, you're walking right, so I'm okay with you? There's fellowship between us. No. Watch it. Look at it. But if we walk in the light, as he in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses, present tense, us from all sin. Doesn't say it cleansed us, ED, cleansed us. It says it cleanses us. What is the depiction here? The depiction is here, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. I'm talking to the Lord in the morning. I'm reading my Bible. I'm seeking to be faithful and walking with the Lord. And nothing about my diligence, nothing about my sense of performance guarantees me fellowship with God. What guarantees me fellowship with God is the perpetuation of application of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins. The blood cleanses me when I'm living right. See, now most Baptists have the idea the only time you need to be cleansed is when you're living wrong. We'll get to that in just a minute. But we Baptists, you know, we're a inch deep and a mile wide most of the time. And most of us have the idea the only time we have to be concerned about the blood of Christ covering our sins is when we know we did something wrong, which for me is every day, but I'm sure that maybe not so much for you. But nonetheless, seldom do we stop to think about how necessary is the blood of Christ when everything in our life is right with God. But apart from the shed blood, apart from the new covenant in his blood, you and I can have no fellowship with God. Thrice holy, almighty God. So on the days you're living right, I trust today's one of them, But on the days you're living right, you're walking with God. Of necessity, the blood works to cleanse and to cleanse and to cleanse and to cleanse. Now, why would Baptists not want to emphasize that truth? Well, because we're hung up on the fact of once saved, always saved. That's true, of course. But we get so hung up on it that sometimes we fail to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because the fact is that we get hung up on a doctrine. This in no way diminishes the fact that once saved, always saved. That's true. It's always been true. This is simply saying that there is a currency in application of the blood of your Savior concerning your life and mine, even when you're living right. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, well, I wouldn't say that. And if you did, I might not call you a liar to your face, but I'd be thinking about it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you do know that things aren't right, that something's wrong, then you tell God about that. And then when you do tell God about that, you're not now fit because you named the thing that was a problem between you and God. No. But because you named the thing that was between you and God, you have God's forgiveness for the thing you know, and you also have the perpetuation of the application of the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to cover all your unrighteousnesses. You ever met a perfect Baptist? Not this side of heaven. So when we confess, when we tell the Lord what we do know, he covers even the things we don't know about yet. That's a marvelous thing to wrap your mind around, to be sure. God has us covered for when we walk right. And God has us covered when we don't. And that which covers us before God is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This cup is the New Testament configured based upon the Lord's shed blood. His single act of sacrifice becomes perpetual cleaning for me, perpetual cleansing for you in Christ. Therefore, we do this in remembrance of him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, as Revelation 1:5 says it. What a blessed thing to know that God has you covered. God has me covered in Christ. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the blessedness of knowledge that we have concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then to partake today with a good sense of understanding, deliberately, with a sense of purpose of heart, to love you back who loved us first. And for that we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.